Thanks, Dan. So here you go. That's what we're going to be looking at. We are starting this morning this series in the book of Nehemiah, into the book of Nehemiah, an Old Testament book. And got a little bit of a taste of what it might be about there. It is kind of a historical account that surrounds this guy named Nehemiah. He wasn't a prophet. I know often we go Old Testament and there's a name that sounds like this. It's like your default's a prophet. He wasn't a prophet. He was a wine taster. He was a cupbearer, as we read that last verse, to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And that was his role. And yet God used him mightily to lead in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed about 142 years before Nehemiah. And so that's really, it's just the account of that in Nehemiah, how he did that, what happened. And so why study the book of Nehemiah? Here we are sitting in 2024 in Auburn, you know, and it's going to be interesting. It's a great book. I mean, it's super interesting. It makes a good movie, kind of up and down and trials and people coming against them and all kinds of stuff. It's a great story, and we can learn some principles, I'm sure. But like I said in the Bible translation part there, that our goal is to hear from God. What is God looking to say to us through this, with where we're at right now, here on Chapel, in this place, 2024? What is God looking to say to us this morning? And so the reason that I feel God leading us to the book of Nehemiah is because we see God burden a man's heart with something that God cares about, and we see him kind of a bit of the least likely guy. Maybe not the least. We'll see how God actually had it all. He was the perfect guy for the job. But initially, I mean, what's a wine taster almost 2,000 kilometers away? Why is he going to be the one that's going to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? We're going to see it's been 142 years since they were destroyed by Babylon. So he's like a third generation guy. He's been living in, he grew up, he's probably never been to Jerusalem. He's only ever heard about it in stories. That's all he'd ever know, right? He's got this great position in the court, the comfort of the palace of the world power, King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world at the time, right? And so why him? And yet we see that God burdens his heart with to have this wall rebuilt because it's what God cares about. And then he steps into that, even though he's not the contractor, he's not living in Jerusalem, he doesn't seem like the first choice. And so I think that's something that we can relate to. And kind of touched on this last week, that we have a burden to see people come to know Christ. And it's not a new problem. It's more than 142 years old, right? This thing that people are lost, they're blind, they need to know the gospel. And I've seen your heart for loved ones and for neighbors and for family members and even just for those we don't know. I mean, how many of you just came to help with the pancake breakfast just because, Lord, what can you do with this? We have a heart to see people, and yet it seems sometimes like the odds are stacked against us, you know, that it's 2,000 kilometers away, kind of like Nehemiah. And so I think we can relate to this a little bit. And so how do we then go about, if God has burdened our heart with seeing lost people saved, how do we go about it? And so that's what I'm hoping to get from this book. And I'm just telling you, I had somebody, dear, greatly spiritually mature person from our congregation, come up to me last week after I finished preaching, and they said, you know, you're just preaching to yourself, and we got to listen. I'm like, I know. And so, and that was last week, and it's 100% true. It's 100% bang on. And I feel about that. I don't have some master plan that I'm going to slowly reveal over the next number of weeks. I'm looking to hear God speak as we go through this. I don't know how God is calling us specifically, this body in this place in 2024, to be a light, to make an impact for him. And I know we're doing it already, but we want to see God do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, amen? And so how he does that, I'm looking forward to God, would you show us? I think that's where he has us as a church, and that's why I wanted to get into Nehemiah. So this morning, because it's the intro, it's the first week, we're going to do just some of the history piece first, okay? It's history and holy. We're going to start with the history, and then we'll go to the holy, okay? And so we're going to start with the history just to get you a feel of where this sits, where this sits in the scriptures, what was going on. I want you to be able to put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes, and really as we start to be able to get our hearts to the place where we can hear from God. So we're going to start with some history, some teachy more than preachy. Where we have here, verse 1, probably can't read it there, but you can read it in your Bibles. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, that's about kind of mid-December. Chislev in the 20th year, that would be of the king's reign. So the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was in Susa in the capital in the citadel, in Susa, the citadel. And Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire at the time. So I'll kind of point. Yeah, I should have grabbed a laser pointer. Is that possible, Pastor Ernest? And we'll see here. So one of the cool things with this time period is that we have a ton of archaeology and history really well recorded during this time. And so we know basically exactly when King Artaxerxes reigned. It was from 464 BC to 423 BC. So here we are in the 20th year. So we know exactly when this has taken place. This is 444 BC. Okay, and Nehemiah is in the capital of Susa, which is, there's a bit of a red line there. I don't know if you can see that. Susa's way over here. And that's where he is. This is the capital of the Persian Empire. All the brown is the Persian Empire. So Assyria destroyed Samaria, and then Babylon took over, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, lion's den, all that stuff, right? And then Babylon, and then Persia became the world power after Babylon, okay? So they did, Persia took over as the world power from Babylon. You can read that in Daniel. You know, he's getting old. The king was getting old, drinking out of the cups and stuff from the temple, and then the writing on the wall, and then says, you know, you're not going to make it much longer before you're overthrown, and the king of Babylon didn't heed God's word, and then Persia walks right in, and so there is the switch. So we're in the Persia time period. So you can see, I just want you to see, like, here, can you see the red point? So, like, Israel's, like, this big, okay? Like, it's tiny. And this is how far he is away. So by the scale, we're talking like well over 1,000 miles, 2,000 kilometers away. So that's where, there's Nehemiah, there's Israel. 444 BC, where does that put us? So here's a bit of a timeline again. I don't know if we can, it's not going to show up on the white. Starts at the top, Adam and Eve, creation, you know, people expand, the fall, the flood, you know, and then start over, Tower of Babel, all the nations scattered. And then we get down to Abraham, God choosing this man, a covenant promise, choosing Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and to be God's people, the chosen people. And they enter into Egypt, right? We know the Exodus story. And they're there for 400 years and they come out of Egypt with the Exodus and Moses and all that, that whole story, and head to the promised land after 400 years, now a nation, okay? So there, and then take over the promised land, and by about 1000 BC, you were into the reign of King David. This is like Israel's now been established as a nation. They've got their borders established, and so this is kind of, Israel is now a nation, God's people here. The covenant promise from God is starting to be fulfilled. And so after David comes Solomon. Solomon builds this magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city. David's expanded it. Solomon's expanded it. This is the golden age. Solomon's the richest man on earth. He's the wisest man on earth. This is the golden age of Israel, okay? And that's around 1000 to 1050 BC, just to kind of get you. So we're like 600 years before Nehemiah. This is the golden age. But by the end of Solomon's life, we're already seeing the cracks. We're already seeing the chinks, and people are starting to stray, and Solomon starts to worship idols and being led astray by foreign wives to worship idols, and then his kids. And within one generation, the generation after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And you have 10 tribes in the north called the northern kingdom, Israel, okay? And then the southern kingdom was called Judah, and that's where Jerusalem and Jerusalem was in the kingdom of Judah. So two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. And it's during that time with this divided kingdom that the most of our prophetic books in the Old Testament happen. And there are all these names right on the Y there. There's Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Hosea. All those prophets were prophets that God sent to say, hey, turn back, come back. Don't keep going down that road. God said, and actually Moses told the Israelites what would happen if you turn from God. Moses actually prophesied, you're going to do this. You're going to be established in the land, and then you're going to turn away. And you're going to be captured by a foreign army, and they're going to take you away and exile you to a land. They're going to take you from that promised land that was part of the covenant. And so all these prophets, if you go read those prophetic books in the Old Testament, that's basically, there's the theme. It's like, stop, turn, repent, don't keep going this way, or else. And so all of that, all these prophets are happening, saying all those things, but they don't listen. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes in, wipes out the northern kingdom, and takes them away. And all that's left is Judah and Jerusalem. With Jerusalem, they hold on for another about 100 and something years. But they too, there's some bright spots, guys like Hezekiah and stuff. That's where the temple is, you know, so God protects them. Some cool stories there, don't have time to get into, but there's your history. So kind of they hold on, but in 586 BC, Jerusalem finally falls to now what is the world power, Babylon. And Babylon utterly destroys Jerusalem. The walls are destroyed. The temple is destroyed, burned to the ground. All the temple things are taken to Babylon. The whole city is set fire. We'll see that in the verses today. The gates are burned with fire. That's recorded when that happened, 586 BC, okay? So you need to kind of see how it got to that point. Now Jerusalem, God's chosen city, the temple, has the city of David has been utterly destroyed. And all the people have been exiled and taken away into exile, okay? And that's where now the Jewish people, there is a little remnant left, which was referenced in our verses for today, but the majority had been taken away. And so they settle into these new lands. And that's where Nehemiah is from. Nehemiah, he's a couple generations down. He's part of this. He's been born probably a grandchild of somebody who was exiled, right? And so he's living in this land in Persia. He's grown up there. That's all he knows is the land of Persia. And the him, like many other Jews, by this time, during this time, we have a little bit in biblical history. During this exile time, you have people like Daniel and Esther. Who else? Ezekiel. They're during this time. So God's still working. God's still speaking to his people. They're still looking to follow God, but they're in a foreign land. And then God starts to that promise that he gave Moses, that prophecy that Moses gave way back of what would happen. Part of that was also that God would bring them back. When they repented and turned their hearts back to God, he'd bring them back. And we'd already, by the time of Nehemiah, there'd been a couple waves of people who had been returning to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra the priest. They'd actually, by this time, rebuilt a temple, nothing like what Solomon's was. But the temple, by the time of Nehemiah, Jerusalem's still in ruins, the wall's still broken down, but there is a smaller temple there. That's the first thing they build, right? Because that's the most important thing. And there is a small remnant of people, but it's nothing. Israel is nothing like it was. The purple is what is now the Jewish people, Israel, Judah. And so if you see the size of the Dead Sea on there, basically, I mean, it's not even the size of the Dead Sea anymore. You can't even see the Dead Sea here. It's this little dot, okay? So that's how big what was Israel, which was already small, has been reduced to this with all these hostile nations around them. Jerusalem's there with a temple, but in ruins. And that is the state of things going on at the time of Nehemiah, okay? And then who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And so he's a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Basically, he had to test the wine in order to make sure that no one was poisoning it. Artaxerxes, okay? Now, it was more than just a servant. One of the things to know about a cupbearer is actually a very high-ranking position. He was like really more of an advisor to the king. And so this is to get that, because you think about it, he'd have to be trusted basically more than anybody. If you wanted to assassinate the king, would be the easiest way, bribe the cupbearer, right? And so this Jewish guy, who we're going to see, his faith is real. He's got a real strong faith in God, and he's grown up in Persia, and he somehow, doesn't give us the history of how, but somehow he has proven himself trustworthy and responsible and respectable to the point where he's risen to this place of this high-ranking position in the king's court as his cupbearer. Very, very close relationship with the king. And so that's who Nehemiah is. And so in many ways, I say all that to say, we need to set the scene. We need to understand what it's like. But it's really, just think, this would have been status quo, okay? When we were about to get into these verses and we hear the brother coming and saying what Jerusalem's going on, it's not like this was like, oh no, the walls just fell down. I mean, they've been down for 142 years, okay? This isn't something like, oh no, a shock thing. It's like, he knows the history. Nehemiah's never even been there. He's never seen it with his own eyes. He's only ever heard stories, right? He loves the Lord. That's going to be clear. But here he is with this news. And this is where, and we have to see that, because we really see, this is where understanding, like, why is his heart so broken, I think, is where we need to start. And so we see that in verses 1 to 3. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and they think it's literally one of his brothers, not just like brother and lord, but actually one of his brothers, came with certain men from Judah. They did that 2,000-kilometer trek. So this wouldn't be a very frequent thing. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So that remnant that's there. And it would have included a few that had gone back in a couple waves as well. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so right away, I think we see a couple things here. We see, first off, just the fact that Nehemiah even cares about what's going on there. Because again, I mean, he's all he's ever known is Persia. Right? And so anything about Jerusalem and Israel and that has been taught to him by guys like Ezekiel and Ezra and stuff, right? So he's learned that. Now he's a devoted, dedicated Jewish guy. He loves the Lord. We're going to see that as we go through the book. And so I think that's where I just wanted you to see that it's nothing to do with an earthly desire. There's no earthly reason why he would care about what's going on in Jerusalem. It's not on the top 10 list of places to live. He's already there. He's got an amazing job, right? He's in the king's palace of the ruler of the world at that time, right? He's got this great gig. He is comfortable. He's grown up there. He knows the culture and the people. That's what he's living in. And yet his heart is still drawn back to what is now this small little country group of people oppressed from the outside, living in ruins. And yet his heart is still drawn back to that place. Why? Because he cared about the things that God cared about, right? Because it had nothing to do with the earthly, had everything to do with the spiritual. What did God care about? And he knew that as a Jew, that God cared about the nation of Israel. God's purpose in choosing that people was not just because he liked them better than the other people who were on the planet. It wasn't like Abraham was some special dude, you know, that approved him. God chose him, right? It wasn't something Abraham did. It was God's choice. And it was so that they could be a light. And we see this. This is Deuteronomy 4. I think this is a great summary. This is part of Moses' kind of final speech to the people, but it just summarizes it well, exactly what I'm saying. Deuteronomy 4 says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Because this is Moses right before they go into the promised land, giving his final instructions to the Israel people. "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes and say," so this is the nations around, this is what they're going to say about Israel. This is the point of giving you a promised land. "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" There it is. He wanted to display Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. The purpose was to be a light to the nations, to draw people to the one true God. That was the goal. And so here's Nehemiah starting to see it. Nehemiah, his heart's broken, not because of like, oh, I got family history back there. I went on ancestry.ca and it's like, oh, that's kind of neat. That should matter a little bit, right? It was because of God's heart. He cared because he saw that this was near to God's heart. God had a purpose that he chose these people to be the light to the world, and they failed. Look at the mess they'd made, right? And here was Jerusalem, God's city, the city of David, Zion, sitting in ruins. That's why his heart is moved, and we see that here in the next verses. I think we can kind of relate to this as well, that we, as I was just putting myself in Nehemiah's shoes, you know, and I think, like, here's a guy that he's just doing life, you know, and he's doing it honest. He's trying to serve the Lord as best he can, and I go, I can relate to that. We got jobs to do and families and work to do and hobbies. Those aren't bad, right? We're going, it's living out this human life, and we try to do it honoring God, glorifying God through it all, right? And that's what Nehemiah was doing, and that's a good thing to be commended. But what was it that broke his heart about something that really had nothing to do with his immediate life right there? It would have been so easy for him. He had a very comfortable job and very comfortable life where he was. And what he was being drawn to was a very hard life. Just like we live in one of the most comfortable, affluent lives, societies in the history of the world. Right? And it's so easy to make excuses. We have it so good. And so it takes effort to care about what God cares about. It takes effort. It doesn't just fall into us in our culture. Just living in this world, you're just not going to fall into having a heart that is burdened for the lost. It takes effort to really desire the things of God for that to happen. And that's what we're going to see in these next verses. I like how Peter in his first letter, he gives the same picture of us being exiles, just like Nehemiah was. First Peter says this, Peter says, but you, talking to Christians, okay, he wrote his first letter to the diaspora, all the Jews that have been scattered, the Christians that have been scattered. He said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's using the same language they used to talk about Israel in the Old Testament. Peter's applying it to us, like us. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. We have the same job as Israel. We have the same purpose. God has saved us, called us out of darkness for us to be the light to the world. So we have that same goal and purpose that Israel did, okay? Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. We're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That's salvation. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Uses the same language. Anybody reading this would have gone immediately to be in thinking of the exiles like Nehemiah. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then it goes on to say, to talk about how we do everything in order to glorify God, to be a light, to be an example. And so we have the same call. We should have the same kind of burden of heart that Nehemiah had. And so how do we respond? We'll see that in the next verses. Back to Nehemiah, verse 4. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It breaks Nehemiah's heart. This situation been going on for 142 years, other side 2,000 kilometers away, breaks his heart. Why? Not because it affected him personally. He could have carried on life and wouldn't have made a lick of difference to his life and his role, his day-to-day, right? Would have had no difference, but he cared about what God cared about, and that's what we're going to see. Why did it affect Nehemiah the way that it did? A couple things. First one is in verse 5. It says, you see it in his prayer. He said, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The first reason that Nehemiah's heart is burdened for a wall 2,000 kilometers away that he didn't has nothing to do with, really, right, other than this connection, is because God is worthy. God is worthy, right? He cares about God's name. He cares about God's reputation. And that's what that represented, Jerusalem standing strong and a nation of Israel and being a light to the people. That was why he cared. That's why it broke his heart, because God is worthy, and he looked at that, and it's an assault against God's name, an offense against God's name. He had reverence for God. He cared about God's name. He knew that Israel represented God to the nations around them. We're the body of Christ, aren't we? We represent him to the world. He knows the importance of the temple to worship God. And so this just shows his motivation. Our motivation when to have a heart for God, our motivation always starts with a right understanding of who God is, right? It starts with worship. This is why all those verses, we think of like Romans 12, where it says, I urge you then in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? Or Ephesians, we just went through Ephesians. Do the good works that he has for us. We can walk in those, right? You see that? And so there's the salvation by grace so that we can walk in the good purposes he has for us. And then as we do that, as we worship God, he gives us his heart. And we align our heart with his. And we think of Jesus, his heart was to seek and to save the lost. And to set the captive free. First came to mind a bunch of times yesterday, to see the spiritually blind see and the lost sheep come home. And so closer we get in relationship to Jesus, the more that we'll care for what he cares about, the more we'll too care for the lost. So the first thing is that the first reason why his heart is broken, why he responds the way he does to hearing this news, is because he cares about the God's reputation. He has a worship and a reverence for God. The second reason, verses 6 to 9. Let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, we read that verse from Deuteronomy. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, that's just to give you God's creation is kind of they're not literally in the heavens, but that the heaven is a way of saying all of God's creation. From there, I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen, Israel, the promised land, to make my name dwell there. And so there's Nehemiah's heart. He sees that, God, you made this promise to Moses way back, and he's claiming that promise. Lord, bring us back. We know. And he sees that it's the sin. He sees the connection. The second thing is worship of God, care for God's reverence of name. But the second thing is that he recognizes that the reason the walls are broken down is because of sin. And it's not just their sin, but he says in his own sin, I and my father's. And so as we look out at the brokenness of a world around us and the people who are lost and they're striving, and we heard about this yesterday, trying to fill the hole, the God-shaped hole in their hearts with anything and everything, including what's on the internet. They are lost. That is the sin result of a sin-broken world. And it is by the grace of God that we've escaped that, right? The only reason that we're here is because of God's grace. And so it should break our hearts. One of the reasons our hearts should be broken for those that are lost is because that could have been us, right? If not for the grace of God. And that's what Nehemiah sees. Do the consequences of sin grieve our hearts? The fact that because of sin, people are destined to an eternal separation from God. Do we feel the weight and the seriousness of our sin,
to recognize the damage it does in the lives around us. And then notice as well that it's that sin is still a battle. They're still living. He's looking at it. Nehemiah is looking at the results of that live there. You know, this tiny little Judah now that's still oppressed and the walls broken down. I mean, it's just a picture of the damage and the result of sin. And God's burdening his heart to do something about that. And for us, as we look at, we're still in this battle, right? Even as Christians saved, right? We now have we have that eternal inheritance. Our promised land is secured for us, but we still have to battle that sin nature here. And so part of it for us is that is there any areas in our lives where our sin is still taking down God's name? Is there anything that is holding us back? Is there idols or things that we're worshiping that aren't his? Things in the world that are more important than the things of God. And so he's burdened because he worships, because he cares about God, worship of God's name, and because he recognizes the result of sin. And so what does he do? How does he respond? In verse 10, he prays, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand." Remember, he's fasted and prayed for days. And so one of the things we see here is that not only does he recognize, right, his heart is burdened for what's happened, but he doesn't just fall into a depression, right? Where does he go? He goes to prayer. He goes to God, and he's willing to fast and pray for days because he believes God can answer, right? It's the only reason he would continue to pray and to fast, because he believes. And then you see that right here in verse 10, because he knows God's character. He says, "Because you, these are your people, for God so loved the world." This is true. Whom you've redeemed, you have the power to do this by your strong hand. And so he goes to God in order to fix this problem. He has trust and faith that God can do something about it. So his heart is burdened, but God's the one that he goes to. Even I'm sure he felt there were so many things against him. He's burdened with this, and what do I do? I'm 2,000 kilometers away. I'm a wine taster. I've never been there. Like, what am I supposed to do? How can I help? What are you calling me to do? And yet, he trusts that God is big enough to face those challenges. And so, I don't know, that just resonated with me a little bit, where sometimes I can feel like there's so much against us. You know, we have this incredible great news. We talked about this last week. And yet, people don't seem to want to hear it. More and more so, there's a fear and avoidance of church and being able to even step foot in the door. Media and culture doesn't help, you know. They label us weird, outdated at best, and probably hateful at worst. We don't feel equipped. We're afraid of offending. And I'm just going to say, those are real challenges. Okay, I'm not making, those are real. That's the world that we live in. And yet, do we believe that God can still save? The news is still good, and he can still save despite? Amen. And then he ends it with verse 11. This is Nehemiah's offer. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," the king. "Now I was cupbearer to the king." I just want to point, like, so he goes, where does he go? He just simply says, "Lord, here I am, use me," right? Here I am. He's been fasting and praying, so he's got a plan. He's going to go before Artaxerxes, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't even know if Artaxerxes will let him go. He doesn't know what he can do. He doesn't know any of those things yet, but he's willing to say, "God, I'm going to try. I'll go before the king, and we'll see what that does." And so for us, what's the first step? That was his first step that he could take. He could simply just offer himself. He feels the burden. He cares about what God cares about. He confesses the sin and anything that's hindering. And then he offers, "Lord, use me if you can." I like this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He said, "When God puts a burden on your heart, don't try to escape it, For if you do, you may miss the blessing he has planned for you. And so it starts with a burden. We don't have to have it all figured out, but we start there. When God burdens our heart, we listen, you know, we press into that. So here's what we can do. Based on this, what's God saying to us this morning? Responding to God, it starts with prayer. This was a prayer that we read this morning from Nehemiah. And the first thing is to worship God. Meditate on the gospel truth that he saved you, that he loves you, that you're his child. You know, just Easter was so nourishing to the soul just to remember that good news, that truth. Read the first three chapters of Ephesians again, you know. Put your name in there and just remind yourself of who God is and what he's done for you. Align your heart with his. Think about, what did Jesus care about? It's so easy to be distracted in our world and our culture today. There's so much to distract us. It's so easy to be, could have been like Nehemiah, just kind of be, I'll be faithful where I am here as a cupbearer. And yet, we need to listen to that burden. If God is burdening your heart with something, that we listen to that. And that's the third thing, that we ask God to burden our heart with his will. We ask him, Lord, what is it? How are you calling me to, what part am I to play, right? And he doesn't burden our hearts with, this is one of the beautiful things about being the body of Christ. He doesn't burden our heart with everything. Everybody doesn't do everything. Everybody doesn't lead every ministry. But there is a beauty in seeing God working and stirring in hearts. And often we can play a part. I mean, we saw that yesterday with a burden that God put on Mark and Doug and the rest of the team to see this to men. And then all the men that came, and then the ladies and everybody that came together for this. Other people, like Tamika's part of Right to Life, you know. God has just put a burden in her heart for life, for unborn babies. And there's a dinner coming up, so it was on my mind. But you know, these things, not everybody is going to be an organizer for that. But God has something for you. And so sometimes where we lead it and there's something specific that's on you, he's burdened your heart with, and that's a beautiful thing. And sometimes he's calling you to participate here and there as part of a body. But what has he burdened your heart with? And then number four is repent. This verse from Revelation has always challenged me. This is Jesus, a letter he wrote to the church, actually the church of Ephesus. Jesus' own words to that church, and he goes on, he commends them for a bunch of things they're doing good, and he says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember? You read it. Yeah. It's the motivation matters, you know? It's not just doing the stuff, it matters. He cares about our hearts and the reasons behind. Number five, ask for help. You know, all these things, look at Nehemiah, how he ended it, right? He said, grant me favor before this king. This could be a death sentence. I don't want to get to next week, ruin all the good stuff. But I mean, this was a big deal for Nehemiah to go before the king. And there's fears, there's just barriers, there's walls, there's things that need to be broken down. But we serve a God who can, amen? So tell God your fears, tell him what you need, tell him what you're up against. And then submit. Here I am, Lord, send me. That's a quote from Isaiah. So, we're going to do that. There's kind of the starting point. That's where we can all start. And by the way, we're going to do this tonight. We had a prayer summit tonight, and we're just going to go through those six things tonight and pray through those and seek the Lord on that. I know everybody can't make it out on a Sunday night. I printed off some extra prayer summit sheets. They're on the info desk. You can take those home with you if you'd like. Do it at home. Do it with a small group. But this is the first step is prayer. Caring about what God cares about. And I'll just close it off with this quote. This was from Warren Wiersbe. He's one of the commentaries I have. I really like him. Heidi put this on Facebook too, if you want to find it later. But he said this, while Nehemiah was praying, his burden for Jerusalem, remember that represents the renown, the name, the glory of God to the nations, became greater, and his vision of what needed to be done became clearer. Real prayer helps keeps your heart and your head in balance so your burden doesn't make you impatient to run ahead of the Lord and ruin everything. As we pray, God tells us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and all are important to accomplishing the will of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for our many blessings. And as we reminded again of the Easter time and just rejoicing in that gospel message that saves, that we have an eternal inheritance and nothing can take away, a hope assured to us by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we know that we have an eternity with you, a guarantee. And Lord, at the same time, we see a world around us that is broken by sin, sin that so easily entangles, and people who are trying to fill that God-shaped hole in their hearts with so many things that can't satisfy, an empty cistern. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would use us as you will. Show us how, show us when to go about sharing your gospel with those that need to hear. Burden our hearts, Lord, for those that you put in our lives. Give us boldness while you stretch out your hand to do a great work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.